In 1987, two-time president of the Southern Baptist Convention, W.A. Criswell, said, "The prophet Ezekiel lived 2,500 years ago, and yet he writes as though he were a correspondent for the daily newspaper of Earth. What he says is so pertinent to this moment that it is as though he lived in the places where history is unfolding before our very eyes." Now, that was 36 years ago in 1987, and God's people were rightly interpreting God's word, they could already see clearly events in this world that were shaping up to bring about the future Russian-led invasion against Israel that's spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And ever since God started to regather the Jewish people into the promised land, fulfilling that which was predicted by the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 36 and 37, students of Bible prophecy have been keeping their eye on the Middle East, as I'm sure that much of you in this room are. We look at things that are happening over there, and we see what's shaping up, and we go, "Oh man, Lord, you got your people back there in the promised land, and events are now shaping up that look very similar to what is described in these passages here in Ezekiel." And so we keep our eye on what's going on over there, and we keep our ear tuned in to what the prophet Ezekiel has to say concerning what is commonly called the Magog invasion, because as we are tuned into the scriptures and we can look out on the horizon, we get a very clear picture that things are shaping up rapidly for Jesus to return. Today's events that are shaping up in the Middle East seem to be coming into greater alignment with Ezekiel 38 than what W.A. Criswell saw when he made his comments on Ezekiel 36 years ago. They haven't become less like what these prophecies proclaim, the events of today. They've only become more like it. And so when we look at what's shaping up over there, we should have some enthusiasm for sure. Prophecy expert Mark Hitchcock, if I can spit out his name for you guys, he noted, "Events in our world today strikingly foreshadow the prophecy of the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. All of the necessary antecedents for the fulfillment of this prophecy are in place and are moving in that direction. The Jewish people have been regathered into their land in unbelief. The Middle East peace process is front and center in international diplomacy. And the invaders of Ezekiel 38 are in identifiable nations who have both the desire and potential to fulfill Gog's prophecy." The prophecy of Ezekiel returning Gog, I should say, rather. Over the past few weeks, if you've been with us, we've been applying ourselves towards a better understanding of what the scriptures have to say regarding the Magog invasion. It's an important prophecy to have kind of tucked away under your belt, so to speak, when it comes to end time scheme. You know, as the unfolding of God's plan begins to make its way ever so closely to us, having this prophecy under your belt, knowing the major countries that are involved with this prophecy and this invasion, it's important to have. Because I think once you have this under your belt, when you look at the news and you see how things are shaping up, you're only going to get more excited in your walk with the Lord. And so getting this and the key players, the specific timing markers surrounding this event under your belt is going to cause you to lift your eyes up to the horizon, and it's going to help you to have a sharper focus on the future for the day that Jesus comes for his church, because God has always been faithful to keep his word, just as he has told us. Precisely as he is detailed in his word, he keeps it. And so the events of this prophecy will unfold precisely as Ezekiel foretold. And Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10, we read of these words. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. There is no other God that can do that. Only our God. He is the one who inhabits eternity, and he knows the end from the beginning, and he demonstrates that reality by telling us about things that have not happened as if they've already happened. He tells us in advance, and it's one of the ways that we can bank on the Bible being the word of God. According to Ezekiel 38, verse 8, the timing for this Magog invasion is set to take place. You'll recall in our two Wednesdays ago, it's set to take place in the latter years. And when you look down at verse 16, the text says it will happen in the latter days. This is an Old Testament eschatological phrase that pertains to the time period surrounding the end of the age. When you read that phrase, the latter days, it's pertaining to that, the end of the age, with a particular emphasis surrounding or leading up to the tribulation. Now, that terrible time of wrath that we've been studying and going through as we're working our way through the book of Revelation that is unleashed upon the unbelieving world just prior to Jesus' physical return to the earth, where he will set up his kingdom there in the promised land and rule and reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David. This invasion seems to be an event that will catapult the earth into the time. In Ezekiel 38, redemption is drawing, shaping up, because it pertains to the latter days. We're told specifically in Scripture that it does. Then let's buckle up and get excited, because the Lord is coming soon. My wife and kids love to do jigsaw puzzles together, and the very first thing they do before they attempt to put any puzzle together is sort out all the pieces. I'm sure you guys do it the same way, right? You don't just start messing around and just pull out and try. There's an order to putting it together. And so you sort out all the pieces, and they do so that by flipping them over so that everyone is flipped up, right side up. And then they put all the edge pieces out to another side, and then you find the corner pieces, and then you start putting the border together. And then you start shifting all the pieces and arranging them according to a similar color grouping that reflect the big picture revealed on the front of the box. And once all that's done, everything can start to fall into place a little bit quicker, can it? Once you got all the pieces arranged, then the puzzle can just start coming together. And puzzles, they can sit on a shelf for years, but when you see that the box is out and all the pieces have been flipped right side up and they've been grouped according to similar colors with the border already framed in and set in place, then friends, you know that the puzzle is about to be completed, right? At least in my house it is. Maybe it might sit there for a week or two, but it's going to get done, and someone's going to be upset if there's a piece missing. There's not going to be any pieces missing when it comes to God's prophetic plan. And so we might not know exactly how long it's going to be until the Lord comes for his church. But here's the thing. When we begin to see the pieces of this puzzle starting to shape up and be arranged, then brothers and sisters, you can know surely the time is coming soon when Jesus is going to come for his church. And so Bible prophecy is a lot like that putting together of a jigsaw puzzle. God gives us the big picture of what is going to take place right in the Scriptures, right in the book that you guys are holding there in your hands. And when we see the pieces of this prophetic puzzle all flipped right side up, when we see the border framed in, all the color pieces grouped together, well, then the prophetic puzzle is about to be completed. And so we can trust that Jesus is about to come for his bride. And with that in mind, let's reflect back for a moment on the big picture of this Magog prophecy so that we can sharpen our focus as to whether or not the pieces of this prophetic puzzle are even on the table. If you've been with us, I think you can see the pieces are on the table. But let's just recap a bit. The major players. If you were with us, you already know the major players that are described in this prophecy that will come, this coalition of forces that will come against Israel to wipe Israel off the map. You know that they are Russia, that's the primary player, Russia, Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey. That's the coalition of forces that will come against Israel. The principal leader of this coalition will be Gog, who is the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, which corresponds to the historic people groups that settled in the land of Russia, and of whom the Russians are direct descendants today. That's why we say this is a Russian-led military invasion. It's because of these people groups that are set forth and described in this prophecy. Gog is the leader of Russia, and this prophecy is directed against this leader's evil intentions against God's chosen people, Israel. Gog will form a military alliance with these other countries so that they might plunder Israel's spoils once she has been regathered into the promised land. We've spent some time talking about the timing of Israel's regathering and the amount of wealth and security that Israel's enjoying even now. Ezekiel makes it clear that Gog will come against a peaceful people who are living in a time of security, even while trouble brews all around them. Israel will be dwelling in unwalled, rebuilt, desolate places. That's spelled out for us in this text. And they will be experiencing prosperity like never before, which is the reason why Gog comes. He comes because of the spoils that Israel has. He comes to plunder Israel's spoils. At no point in the history of the earth has Russia ever formed strong military ties with these particular nations, except for in our modern era. In fact, it's only been in the past few decades that these military alliances have started to form and shape up. In just the past few years, Putin has met with every single leader of these particular nations and has put together plans for them to come together in Syria. And that's really interesting because Syria sits right on Israel's northern border. He's done so with the intent of forming strong military alliances with all of these people groups. Additionally, this alliance just so happens to be shaping up after Israel has been regathered into the promised land, after Israel has rebuilt her desolate places and is experiencing some of the highest safety and security it's ever experienced, even though trouble is brewing all around her. All of this is happening right now. To top it all off, Israel over the past decade has started to find massive natural gas reserves off her seacoast, out there in the Mediterranean, and she's started to discover oil in the Valley of Armageddon. So Israel is prospering like never before, and her prosperity, especially regarding her natural gas reserves and the East Med pipeline. If you were with us last week, you know Israel has got massive natural gas reserves, and they are about to cut in on Russia's natural gas supply to Europe. They're about to cut in on that in a pretty massive way as they are putting a pipeline under the Mediterranean, and it's going on over to Cyprus, to Greece, and to Italy to bring in natural gas that way. And so it's a direct threat to the prosperity and the stability of Russia itself. Friends, the puzzle pieces, I believe, if we're just looking out on the horizon, they've all been flipped over. When you're reading the events, you go, look, at all of these things are coming into place. The border appears to be framed in, and all of the pieces, the color pieces, the remaining ones, seem to be grouping together so that this puzzle could come together quickly. And so this should be exciting to us, and it should motivate us to live passionately for Jesus and to share the gospel with those that are around us, because he is coming soon. And when we read about this stuff, we don't need to fear, because guess what? Our lives rest in the hands of the one who's told us about all this stuff in advance. So we don't need to be afraid. I know who I belong to. You know who you belong to. We belong to the living Lord of the universe that knows the end from the beginning. He's telling us all this stuff so we don't have to be freaked out, but we can be excited that he's coming and he's going to bring things to pass just the way he says he has. And he loves us so much, he sent his son to die for us. And that's the message we need to be telling other people. When they're looking out at what's happening in the Middle East, when they think about wars and rumors of wars and all this stuff, we can give them answers, solid answers that could bring their fears to rest. And they can come to know the Savior you and I love just the same way that you and I do. If they're willing to humble themselves and repent and turn to him. As believers, we don't need to fear any of the trouble spelled out on the road ahead, because redemption is our ultimate destination, and we know where we're headed, and so that should motivate us to share the gospel and to make disciples. And I want to highlight this evening just one more group of the piece of this puzzle that's on the table surrounding this prophecy, and that has to do with the identity of Sheba and Dedan, along with the merchants of Tarshish and their young lions. This is a group of people who speak out against Gog and his coalition at the time of this invasion. Now, I don't think that we can put them on the complete opposite end of the spectrum of Gog and his military forces that are coming against Israel, and just say, wow, they're just completely for Israel and they're willing to stand up for it. They're not on the complete opposite end of the spectrum, but they are willing to call Gog out on his evil plan. They're just not willing to take a stand with Israel and to be there to defend her in her time of need. Look at verse 10 of Ezekiel 38. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. All that verse 13 mentions about these other people groups, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions, is that they see Gog, and they see that he's come to take plunder. He's coming to take plunder and spoils from Israel. And they call him out. They call him out by saying, have you gathered your army to take Israel's goods and wealth? What is absent from the text is a willingness to stand with Israel during this time. These people do not send troops in to stand with Israel. Neither do they even offer military assistance. The text only seems to indicate a mild, casual, diplomatic response. Hey, what are you doing, Russia and all you guys? You're going to come in here and you're going to take all Israel's stuff? That's not cool. And that's it. We're going to let you know we don't think that's cool. You shouldn't be doing that. That's an evil plan that you guys have. It's like, well, what are you going to do? Nothing. I guess we set our peace now. Just don't do it. They don't offer any military assistance. The text only implies a casual diplomatic response. You know, the virtue signal that this is not a good thing. Maybe they even change their profile picture to have an Israeli flag over it and say, hey, you know, stand in solidarity with Israel. But that's all they do. Russia and her coalition comes down upon Israel like a storm, and it's clear that Russia is in it for the money, for the spoils that she'll receive from Israel. But the surrounding nations, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all of the young lions do not do a thing to help out, except change their Facebook profile picture, put the little flag on there. Question is, who is Sheba and Dedan? Who's Sheba and Dedan? And who are the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the Bible does give us some clues as to who these ancient people groups are and where they settled, and that will provide us with insights that connect them to their modern-day counterparts. Now, I'm going to try to keep things as simple as possible, but if you want to do more research on your own, I would recommend checking out like pretrib.org. You can find a lot of great articles surrounding that issue that dive into the background of the different people groups and stuff like that. But if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. As you make your way to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, you're going to run across a very long genealogy. And in that genealogy, you're going to see a mention of two separate sets of brothers, both of which are named Sheba and Dedan. One set is mentioned in verse 9, and they're the grandsons of Cush, who is the son of Ham, who is one of the sons of Noah, who helped to repopulate the earth after the flood. In verse 9 of 1 Chronicles chapter 1, it says, the sons of Cush were Sheba, Havilah, Sabata, Rama, Sabachthach. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. The other set of brothers named Sheba and Dedan are mentioned in verse 32, and they come directly through the line of Abraham via his concubine Keturah. So look down at verse 32, the same chapter. It says, now the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine, were Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The sons of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Midian were Ephath, Ether, Hanak, Abida, Eldilah. These were the children of Keturah. Abraham is the great, 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 I think it's seven greats, if I count it correctly, seventh great-grandson of Shem, who was the eldest of Noah, who helped repopulate the earth after the flood. So the two sets of brothers are related, just as we're all related, but they're very far apart, right? You go back far enough, we're all related. We all go back to Noah, and then we all go back to Abraham. So everyone is a primo and a prima at some point down the road. Now, the set of brothers that we're concerned with and that the Bible touches upon there of Keturah, it gives us further information. And this is the Sheba and Dedan, the descendants of Abraham, that we want to focus in upon. And it's these descendants of Sheba and Dedan that we want to discover where did they settle, so that we might discover what nation arose from this ancient people group. And so when you turn back to Genesis chapter 25, we pick up on some clues as to where Abraham sent the sons of this concubine. We're given a little clue there so that we could begin to see where Sheba and Dedan reside. Genesis 25 In verse 1, it says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashuram, Lathshim, and Lemim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Hepher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. In order to shore up the safety of Isaac, he sent them away. He provided for them, but he sent them away so that jealousy and envy and strife would not lead to the destruction of Isaac, the promised son, through whom the Messiah, Jesus, would eventually come. And it says he sent them to the country of the east. Now Jordan is the most immediate country to the east of Israel, and there are other countries to the east, obviously, to Israel as well. So where did Abraham's sons travel eastward? Which country did they travel to? For the Bible says that Abraham sent his sons to the country, singular, to the east. What we want to know is, does the Bible get any more specific? Does it give us more details? Well, in Isaiah chapter 21, we're given a clue because it lumps Dedan, Sheba's brother, in with a prophecy of burden against Arabia. Now, that's a pretty big clue because now we're starting to find indication as to where this could be. In Isaiah 21, verse 13, it says, "The burden against Arabia, in the forest of Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites." The Bible gets very specific indeed, and what we can see is that it names the region that Dedan and the other brothers settled in, and they settled in Arabia. They settled in Arabia, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. So just to put a picture up on the screen for you, so you could see, just to the east, if you look, I even got Jerusalem highlighted there for you. To the east of Israel is Jordan, but if you keep going east, what do you run into? You run into Saudi Arabia. This is where these people have settled. And here's what's interesting about Saudi Arabia speaking up against, they're speaking out and speaking up against Gog and his evil plan in defense for Israel. Like, what are you going to do? Why are you going to wipe them off the face of the map? Here's why it's interesting, because historically speaking, Saudi Arabia has hated Israel, and they wanted Israel wiped off the face of the map. So it's kind of odd to read about the descendants of the people that settled in Arabia, modern-day Saudi Arabia, would speak up and say, hey, what are you doing? This isn't cool. Because historically speaking, Saudi Arabia should be a country that is actually on board with Russia wiping out Israel. But we're told in Ezekiel that Saudi Arabia will not be on board with it, that they're not going to send any military aid, but they'll speak out against it. In fact, ever since Israel was put back on the map back in 1948, Saudi Arabia has refused to acknowledge Israel as a country. In fact, they hated Israel so much and refused to acknowledge Israel's existence to the extent that Saudi Arabia did not allow any airline flying to Israel from anywhere, any airline flying to Israel to fly over its airspace. You would have to go out of your way. If you were an airline, you would have to go out of your way. You could not fly over Saudi Arabia to get to Israel. That's how much they hated them. And they refused to label Israel as a country on any of their maps. And yet in Ezekiel, we are told that Sheba and Dedan will speak out against Gog for his evil plan against Israel due to Israel's financial status, which does seem to imply, at the very least, that when this invasion takes place, Sheba and Dedan will be on friendly enough terms with Israel that they would be willing to speak out against Gog's evil and his his desire to plunder Israel and to take her goods away. Additionally, we can also infer that Sheba and Dedan also have an interest in Israel's wealth, but from a friendly standpoint. You follow with me? Now, if they're speaking out against us, like somehow they like that they're on friendly terms and they're benefiting financially, and now that Gog is coming to invade and they're going to take the spoils, they don't like it. Well, here's why that's interesting. On July 14th of last year, 2022, the Associated Press, we'll put this up on the screen for you, the Associated Press reported in a headline that says, Saudi Arabia lifts ban on Israeli flights. They lifted the ban on all Israeli flights. And just to read a couple samples out of this article, it says, Saudi Arabia on Friday opened its airspace to all air carriers, signaling the end of its longstanding ban on Israeli flights through its territory. It is a key step towards normalization between the two nations as U.S. President Joe Biden visits the region. In addition to this, Israel and Saudi Arabia are becoming friendly militarily because of Iran. They have a common enemy, Iran. The Saudis are Sunni Muslims, and Iran is predominantly a Shiite Muslim regime. And Iran considers Saudi Sunnis to be infidels and has attacked them. They've attacked them several times in the past. In fact, I think you're probably all familiar with the attack back in 2019 on the world's largest oil processing plant that was located there in Saudi Arabia. That made major headlines when that happened. This attack only served to strengthen Israel and Saudi's ties together, holding to the axiom, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they're like, you know what? Iran's a big problem. Maybe we can be friends after all. And so things have begun to shape up that way. And so Saudi Arabia has started a newfound friendship with Israel, and they are starting to profit financially from this relationship. As tourism comes in, Israel is now beginning to send direct flights from Tel Aviv on into Saudi Arabia, especially when it comes over the high holy days for Muslims. There's pilgrimages that are made, and Israel is willingly just sending planes on over, direct flights. And so profits are up in Saudi Arabia from tourism. So who are the merchants from Tarshish and their young lions? Tarshish has historically been located off the southwest coast of Spain. And so we'll put a picture up for you just so you can see historically. This is where Tarshish has been located. It's about 2,500 miles away from Israel. And you can see it's famously mentioned there in the book of Jonah, right? God told Jonah, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh and to go tell them to repent. And Jonah's like, I don't want to do that. And so what does he do? Instead of going to Nineveh, he goes the opposite way. He starts to head for Tarshish. Well, it's all the way out there on the Atlantic Ocean. And Tarshish was a Phoenician colony off the coast of Spain. And it was strategically set up on the west side of the Strait of Gibraltar so that merchants from all over Europe sailed there to make all sorts of trade. Tarshish was a very, very wealthy port city, and the merchants from Northern Europe would have sailed there, and so would the merchants from Southern Europe. All sorts of trade routes would fluctuate on into this area. In a larger sense, the merchants, plural, can be a reference to all of Europe, and their young lions, most scholars think, refer to Europe's ferocious appetite to expand their trade routes and colonize other parts of the world. Some people think that the young lions could even include the United States. Some even make a case that Tarshish could be Great Britain. I think I would need to see more evidence to make that case. I'm just letting you know, some people make the case that Tarshish refers to Great Britain, and so then the young lions could refer to the colonization that Britain made. It seems to me that historically Tarshish fits better there off the end of Spain. And bringing all of this up, because the U.S. happens to be a part of this massive trade route expansion, that some people will start to lump in, I don't think you could be 100% conclusive just from this text, just from what it says, young lions, to go, well, the U.S. is included in this, and so that means the U.S. won't speak up either. Now, I don't think the U.S. will speak up at the time of this invasion, and I don't think we need to base it just solely off this text alone, and so I want to be very cautious. It could be that the young lions and this trade route expansion, maybe it indirectly could refer to even other countries that are on the other side of the Atlantic. But I would say, I think it refers more to all the trade group countries that were there on the European continent. But I think we should be careful in mentioning whether the young lions would include the United States or not, because just as it stands, the Bible does not make any specific mention of the United States at all. There is no direct reference to the United States in the scriptures, and it's very hard to even make a case. I think that this would probably be the best case scenario for an indirect reference to the United States, and it's pretty flimsy at best. I do like what Joel Rosenberg says. He says, the truth is the USA is nowhere to be found in the Bible. That might be painful to hear, he says. It might be difficult to believe. Nevertheless, the fact remains the U.S. is never mentioned directly or indirectly in the Bible or any Bible prophecy. It just isn't. It just isn't mentioned. And so you go, well, what happens to the United States? I mean, there's still this, the Bible tells us about so much stuff that's going to happen in the future, and we're the last superpower on the planet, so what happens to the United States? And, you know, some speculate there's going to be some big war, the United States gets wiped out that way. I don't know that the United States gets wiped out by war. I think we might just, well, spend ourselves into oblivion and put ourselves in a place of irrelevance, and we're just not the big boy on the block anymore. I think that's probably just how things play out. And so there's just no focus on the United States as being a major player. It doesn't have to be a war. What we are told, at least from Scripture, is the United States is not significant enough that it would be mentioned directly or even indirectly in any Bible prophecy. Israel is the focus, and what happens with Jerusalem, that's what's important. And how things shape up around Jerusalem and treaties made with Jerusalem, that is the primary focus of what happens in the end. So I just bring this up because the last piece of the puzzle, in the past few months, not only has Russia made military ties with Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey, not only have those things increased, their financial and economic ties are running deeper than ever, too, with one another. The ties that Israel is making with, or that Russia is making with Turkey and these other countries is growing in a tremendous rate. In 2020, Russia opened its Turkstream gas line to further diversify its export routes of natural gas to Europe. And so they carry gas on into Turkey, to Bulgaria, Serbia, and Hungary. But the war in Ukraine is actually threatening those pipelines even right now. And so there's the Nord Stream pipeline. There's other ways that Russia's bringing gas into Europe, because Europe does not have natural gas reserves. They rely on outside sources to bring that on in, and they primarily rely on Russia. And all of this is occurring while Israel is ramping up its own ability to export a new big find of natural gas that they have. And this big find is set to head directly on into Greece, into Italy, through the East Med pipeline. Israel has settled back into the promised land, and she is wealthier than ever. She is encroaching upon Russia's big energy export market, and she is now friends with Saudi Arabia for the first time ever in history. All of these things should be like causing the bells to go off in our own mind to go, hey, something is coming together here. This picture is, it's drawing together more and more and more. Right now, if Russia decided to do something with Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey, the only country that is big enough to step in and stand with Israel is the United States. And guess what? Our administration is primarily concerned with renewing the 2015 nuclear deal that we once had with Iran. Our big concern is not standing up with Israel. Our big concern is how can we renew the nuclear peace program that we had with Iran? I'll put this last slide on up. It's from the Washington Times. Admittedly, I will say this is an opinion piece from the Washington Times, dated May 5th of 2023, but it's an article that was written by the senior vice president of the American Foreign Policy Council in Washington. So even though it's an opinion piece, it's coming from a pretty good source. And the headline reads, Israel's deepening Iran dilemma. Biden wants to renew 2015 nuclear deal while Islamic Republic accelerates advances. And here's just some of what this article had to say. It says, more than a year on, the White House remains committed to resuscitating the 2015 nuclear deal between Iran and the West, even though Israeli experts say it's abundantly clear that for the Iranian side, that is now a dead issue. They don't care. They're going to keep refining uranium so that they get their nuke plan just blown out, way out of proportion. They want to have nukes, and they already have nukes, and they want more nukes. As a result, it says, they assert the United States doesn't have much of a plan B for preventing Iranian nuclearization. This sobering realization has led even those Israelis who previously backed the 2015 deal to become convinced that Israel will need to act unilaterally to dismantle or at least delay the Iranian nuclear effort. I think every indication, it seems very clear that Iran actually has already got nuclear capability, and they're only looking to ramp up even more. If the United States can be grouped into the young lions, it seems that the only thing that we will do, especially under our current administration, is to try to play partisan politics. I think that's all that's really going to happen. I'm not convinced that there's going to be a strong stance under this administration that if Israel is threatened by nukes from Iran coming from the north with Russia, that the United States is going to go, yeah, let's step up. Let's get into a nuclear war. I just don't think it's going to happen. I especially don't think it's going to happen under the administration that we are currently under. And so we will play partisan politics, and help will be, you know, we'll do the same thing. We'll change our Facebook posts, and we'll put an Israeli flag on there, and we'll go, hang in there, Israel. You know, you go for it. But before any good can begin to happen, right, the stage has got to be Lord to return fruition. And so this political ruler, Gog, if Putin ends up fitting the bill, I don't know. Is Putin Gog? I don't know. I like how Joe Rosenberg puts it too, he has some Gog-esque qualities, but I'm not here to definitively say, well, Vladimir Putin, he is Gog, and he's the one that's going to fulfill this prophecy. I don't know. Putin might die tomorrow, and some other guy might fill his place, and then down the road, this prophecy comes to pass, but the way things are shaping up right now, all the players that are in place do seem to fit the bill. There's nothing stopping this prophecy from coming into play. And so, because of that, and because we see all the pieces turned over, we see this prophecy already framed in, you and I should be excited. We should be way excited that, Lord, you have got to be coming soon. you've got to be coming so soon. I mean, for Saudi Arabia to be friends with Israel at the same time that Russia is making military alliances with Iran, Turkey, Sudan, and Libya, and they've already made strategic plans to meet up in Syria on Israel's northern border, this has got to be some just like ringing bells in our head and in our hearts and minds to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so as you keep your eyes out on the horizon, as you understand what this prophecy says, and you begin to hear the news about Russia making further alliances with those countries, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Libya, as you begin to see those things shape up, as you begin to see Saudi Arabia become closer friends with Israel, all of that stuff should go, I think Ezekiel 38 and 39 is really starting to shape up here, and it's going to be any minute when this thing begins to come to pass. And so we should be people, I think, just living on the edge of our seat going, Lord, you got to be coming. You got to be coming quickly. And so I want to be ready, and help me to be busy about doing your business. Would you pray with me as we close out tonight? Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for this prophecy. And God is very specific. Lord, you call out specific players. You put specific time markers in this prophecy. And now we see Israel regathered in the land. And so we look with anticipation to what you're going to do and how you're going to bring this to come to pass. And Lord, we believe that any day now, this prophecy could be fulfilled. And so we want to live with an eternal mindset. We want to live knowing that you could return at any moment. And so we ask, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come and do a mighty work to reveal your glory through this Magog invasion. Would you deliver your people and glorify and honor your name? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.